Welcome all of you back to the services this evening, and let you know that I certainly appreciate your presence and another opportunity to bring God's word to you. In this morning's lesson, we were using Acts 17 and what Paul was called there. He was called a babbler, a seed picker. We were using that as the premise for our lesson and pointing out some of the teachings of Paul that we might be called seed pickers today when we follow that teaching. We were calling them scraps of learning, as one translation terms it. And the scrap of learning that we're on now is number 7, the idea of pointed preaching. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 15, we can certainly see that Jesus was one who engaged in pointed preaching. He confronts the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 15 over the traditions and the commandments of men. And in verse 9, he really lays it on the line to them and says, "In vain," he's from the Old Testament, "in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Well, the disciples were really concerned about that. Notice what they say to him in verse 12. It says, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these sayings?'" Well, what did Jesus do? "Well, I better back off here. I don't want to be stepping on people's toes." No, he just continued right on. In verse 13, he says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch." But others in the New Testament were just like Jesus and did not mince words. In Acts chapter 2, chapter 5, and other places, we see the apostles had very pointed preaching. For example, in Acts chapter 2, Peter very plainly points out to the Jews of that day that they were guilty of putting to death the Son of God, the Messiah. Same thing in Acts chapter 5 with John and Peter. In fact, they were told not to preach in his name. They were beaten as punishment for preaching in the name of Jesus. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon our head," is what Pharisees and Sadducees accused them of. But what did they say? "We ought to obey God rather than men." And certainly Paul was one that laid it on the line as well. In Acts 10 and verse 39, he plainly preached that the Jews were guilty of putting to death the Son of God. Always amazes me sometimes that in our day that, you know, people want to kind of tiptoe around that. Well, you know, the Jews didn't do that. Well, the Jews did do that. They're the ones that were there in the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They basically forced Pilate's hand. If it hadn't been for their demanding for his crucifixion, I don't think Pilate would actually have done it. Well, Paul's preaching also, he was willing to call a spade, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians 3, he tells the brethren at Corinth that they were behaving like mere men. This fact that some were following after Paul, some after Peter and so forth, that they had these divisions among them. He said they were acting carnally and behaving like mere men. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul was amazed that they were so soon removed from the truth of the gospel and they were following another gospel. Paul even named names. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he named some that were guilty of sin in a public way, who were causing some to lose their faith, and he was not willing to let that go by unchallenged. So what about us? How are we going to handle things? Are we going to insist on pointed preaching? Or are we going to shy away from that? I like what one preacher said. He's gone on to his reward now. you might have heard of him. And I just can't remember it all. No? Anyway, I liked his books. He had several books. And in one of them, he talked about what he called tiptoe around the Joneses kind of preaching, you know, where you just nibble at the edges of things. You don't really get into hard subjects because, you know, you certainly don't want to step on certain people's toes. And that's not the kind of preaching that we see in the New Testament. That's not the kind of preaching that we should engage in today. Our eighth scrap of learning is sowing bountifully. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. First, we'll read from chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. You'll have to excuse me, I've got to blow my nose here. Chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Then in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So, we all need to ask ourselves, are we giving grudgingly and out of necessity, or do we give with a willing heart and give bountifully? Are we liberal in our giving, or are we miserly in our giving? When you look under the Old Testament, of course, they had to pay tithes, but I read an interesting article by a gospel preacher that he counted up that by the time you counted all of the various things that they had to give, they actually didn't give 10% of their income. They gave almost 25% of their income. Now, in some respects, they needed to give more because that was kind of like income taxes. You know, it supported the government. But just as a guide, you know, they gave quite a bit. So think of what 10 or 15% of your gross income is, and that's a lot of money sometimes. But we need to also realize that we not only have an obligation to give on the first day of the week, but we have other obligations as individual Christians. For example, in 1 Timothy 5, we have obligations to our own family, to provide for our own. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, we're worse than an infidel, an unbeliever, if we don't provide for our own. In verse 16, Paul said, if that any believing man have widows, we need to take care of those ourselves and let not the church be charged. Then in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, I urge you to read that. It talks about our individual responsibility, benevolence, and some other things as well, visiting the sick, visiting those in prison, but that's an individual responsibility. Now, I'm not bucking for a raise, but preachers have the right, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, to live of the gospel. And certainly, we as individuals have the responsibility to support gospel preachers, not only from the church treasury, but even from our own funds. Because this is talking to individuals, Galatians 6, beginning in verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Just as a sidelight, I find that interesting, that sowing, reaping what you sow is a general principle, but what's it applied to here? It's applied to the support of gospel preachers. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Again, when I was over in the, I was amazed that these people are so poor, and gospel preachers over there, so many of them have no support from the church, or it's so small that it's not enough for them to provide for their own living, much less their family. I remember some preachers would get up very early in the morning and they would go to the local bakery, and there's these little breadsticks that are really popular in the Philippines, and they would buy bag upon bag of those breadsticks and they would sell them in order to make money, and they were making only 3 cents a bag on those breadsticks, but they were out there every day just as the sun came up to go and do that kind of work just so they could support themselves so they could continue to preach. I worry that many Christians are going to be lost because of their failure to meet their responsibilities when it comes to benevolence. I like to think that it's more out of apathy than it is downright stinginess. But both things can cause us to be lost. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up from him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3, verse 17. I would encourage you to read Matthew 25, 31 to 46. One basis of our judgment is going to be how we've handled those things. So are we willing to stand with Paul and so bountifully? The next one we've kind of hit on a little bit, but I want to hit it again. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We want to talk about self-control, because self-control is not a popular topic in today's world. Let's notice what Paul has to say about self-control in his own regard. He says, beginning in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know? Those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Paul wasn't a shadow boxer, spiritually speaking. He was in there fighting the good fight. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, the great apostle Paul worried about being disqualified for a lack of self-control. I certainly need to worry about that as well. Self-control is a consistent Bible message. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact that prior to our becoming a Christian, we were dead in trespasses and sin, that we once, as he says, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and were by nature children of wrath. Then in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." We need to realize that as Christians, we need to be changed people. We've wasted enough of our previous life walking in the will of the Gentiles, as Peter puts it, walking in those fleshly lusts. And we've got to put them to death. And it's something that requires, at least for me, it's something I have to focus on each and every day. So we're not going to make it to heaven without developing a big helping of self-control. In 2 Peter 1, what is one of the things that we're to give all diligence to add to our faith? It's self-control. In chapter 3, in verse 11, when Peter talks about the second coming and the dissolution of the physical universe, because all of that's going to happen, what does he say? Well, he asks a rhetorical question. "Therefore, Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The answer is obvious. We need to be focusing in on that. We need to be exercising self-control. So are we willing to stand with Paul and be called a seed picker because we preach a gospel that preaches self-control? Next, scrap of learning. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. This may be one of the defining issues of our day, and I hate to preach on it, but I feel compelled the need to do so. Scrap of learning number 10 is that homosexuality is a sin. Let's notice what Paul writes in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." What happens when people leave God out of the equation? They go off the deep end, spiritually speaking. Notice what else they do. Verse 24. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Homosexuality is against nature. That's what Paul says here. Notice what he says about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's not done with the subject. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And what do we see in our society today? We see a tremendous amount of pressure put on everyone to not only accept the so-called gay lifestyle, but it's not enough that you just accept it. You have to celebrate it. Otherwise, these people are not going to be happy. Just recently, in the NFL draft, this Michael Sam, who I think he's from the University of Missouri, is that right? Anyway, he came out as openly gay. Now, I wish he has a very good NFL career, but you don't have to just throw that stuff right up in my face. Furthermore, it's wrong, in my opinion, to persecute people when they don't agree with homosexuality. I don't know if you know these two gentlemen, but they're not homosexuals. They're identical twins. Their names are Jason and David Benham. They are in the real estate business. And Home and Garden TV was using them as a platform for a new television program. And what they were going to do on that program is, well, what they do in real life is they flip houses. You know, they buy run-down houses, fix them up, sell them. But they were going to do, what I understand, were going to do this for people that couldn't afford to own their own home. So they were going to help these people have a home that they otherwise would never have had. Well, their home improvement show was canceled even before it came on the air, because their father is a pastor of a denominational church, and he's against homosexuality. These two gentlemen believe that homosexuality is a sin. And I've seen them on TV, seen them interviewed. They're not wild-eyed, crazy people. They just believe what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. But it cost them their television program. Just a few days ago, the bank that they had been working with for years said they weren't going to work with these fellows anymore. Well, that only lasted a couple of days because enough people complained that the bank reversed its decision and said, well, you know, we were wrong for doing that. So we need to be very clear. We're not against people. We need to love the sinner and hate the sin. When we read that passage from 1 Corinthians 6, there's a lot of other sins besides homosexuality that will keep us out of the kingdom of God. But homosexuality is one of those, and we need not to be silent on that. Now, I don't know if it's going to happen here, but I would venture a guess that sooner or later there's going to be some church here in the Bloomington area, as they preach against homosexuality, that some Sunday morning their parking lot's going to be filled with people protesting. And that might be here. So are we willing to be called a seat picker because we stand against that? Well, scrap of learning number 11, marriage is between a man and a woman. We need to remember that Paul was an apostle just like the other apostles. He was guided into all truth just as they were guided into all truth. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, he said that he was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. In Acts 20 and verse 27, he declared the whole counsel of God. Therefore, I think it's an inescapable conclusion that he taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage exactly what Jesus taught. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 19 and read a few verses. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, have you not read, Jesus says, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In verse 8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is very simple. One man for one woman for life, with only one exception. Over the years in Michigan, I had two ladies come to me that were working on their third husband, asking counsel of me on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I just had them read Matthew 19 and verse 9. And they understood perfectly what that taught. Now, there's no way in the world I was going to jump in there and try to separate all of the various things and so forth that happened in those three marriages, but they understood what the Bible taught. Well, since 2010, all 50 states have no-fault divorce laws. So if you're to file for divorce, as long as you got the money and the paperwork, it's pretty much a done deal. It's just a matter of waiting for the court to take action. You don't have to prove infidelity. You don't have to prove anything. It's kind of like going to the shelter and getting a puppy, I guess. You fill out the paperwork and away you go. Now, in 17 states and Washington, D.C., same-sex marriage is legal. And I would be very surprised in less than 5 years, I think it's going to be demanded everywhere. It's going to be legal everywhere. And it might be the federal government imposing it upon us, but nonetheless, I think it's going to be the case. So, You don't think it's a problem? Well, think again. I found this little news article, and I want to read it to you. It's pretty short. It says, meanwhile, an American was recently arrested in London, England, for preaching against sexual sins, including homosexuality. It mentions the man's name, but he made it clear that he was discussing all forms of sexual immorality. He also said that he loves homosexuals enough to bring them the truth of the gospel, and that's what we need to do as well. Nonetheless, he was booked at the local police station, photographed, fingerprinted, and spent 7 hours in jail. I thought it was kind of interesting. When he was there in jail, he read from Acts chapter 1 through chapter 5, sang hymns, and so forth. Just, and this is ironic, just after midnight, he was released. As a side note, the police station welcomed his offer to donate more Bibles to the jail. But the point I'm simply trying to make is, someday this could happen here in the U.S. So are we willing to stand with Paul in that? Excuse me once again. Again, this might not happen to me, but I think it's going to happen to somebody who is a pastor or a minister of some church here in Bloomington. And what's going to happen is they're going to get a call someday from a gay couple once gay marriage is legalized here in Indiana. And the request is going to be made for them to perform the ceremony. And if they don't agree to do that, I believe that that church will be facing a lawsuit. And who knows, it might even go to the point where you would be arrested for a hate crime for something like that. That's what the LGBT community is pushing for. So when the rubber meets the road, will you and I stand with Paul? Will we be willing to be called a seed picker for our stance on homosexuality as a sin? Our 12th scrap of learning is that God created the universe. Of course, we know that's true in Genesis 1 and verse 1. That's how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the Apostle Paul was a creationist as well. In fact, I can find at least four times in his epistles that he refers to Adam as a real historical character. So that tells me that he believed in creation. Well, a decreasing number of people in our society believe in creation. The latest Gallup poll, which was this is now about 2 years old, found that 46% of Americans believe in the biblical account of creation. Probably 30 years ago, that was up in the 70s percent. 32% believe in theistic evolution, which they might as well just come out for evolution. And 15% believe in evolution without divine intervention. Furthermore, the criticism that the evolution community heaps on people that believe in creation has become increasingly bitter, increasingly belligerent, and even downright hateful. And I've got some quotes for you again. One fellow said, creationists should no longer be taken seriously. If that's what you believe, then we don't even want to hear from you. Another said, well-educated people who are still creationists have lost the plot somewhere along the line. Bill Nye, the science guy, who's quite popular, says, I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we've observed in the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it. One fellow even went so far, this guy named Lawrence Krauss, to say that teaching your children creationism is a mild form of child abuse, and it mirrors the tactics of the Taliban. So I guess we need to get those turbans and put them on and those robes. But that's where some people, that's where they're classifying us. Another blogger, and this guy claims to have a master's degree and a doctoral degree, he says, remember, you may not be able to fix stupid, but you sure can't hit it with a bat until you feel better. That's physical violence because one believes in creation. He goes on to write this letter. I didn't read all of it because it was just a rant. He admits it. It's a rant, but I have a little bit of it here so you can get the flavor. He starts out, "Dear creationists, you are stupid, genuinely stupid. By every conceivable metric that we can assess intelligence, intellect, mental ability, reasoning, and sense, you're stupid. Even the variability to string words together in coherent ways, you're stupid. You fail at all of this. You are," and I blanked it out, "blanking stupid. There's no way of getting out of this accusation. It is as close to an absolute proven fact that an honest assessment of the situation can get." And then he goes on with this multiple page rant against creationists. And then towards the end, I had to block it out because he calls creationists all kinds of dirty names. He says, "And may the God you believe in have mercy on your pathetic, idiotic, morally, and intellectually bankrupt soul." So the rhetoric is getting pretty heated about, say. Now, to deny the literal account in Genesis is to deny the Lord himself. Because who is the creator? In John chapter 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So are we going to stand when we get this kind of criticism and basically be called worse than a seed picker? So we've got to make up our minds on that one. Scrap of learning number 13, the age of miracles has ceased. You know, most or many denominational churches are charismatic. And as you seek to teach people the God and constantly run into this false doctrine, charismatic churches basically believe that most of the miracles of the Bible are that they can still perform them. I even had a guy tell me that he had seen somebody raised from the dead. So I thought that was pretty interesting. And they talk a lot about Holy Spirit baptism. If you haven't received Holy Spirit baptism, according to these folks, then you're not saved. And the surest way to prove that, according to them, that you receive Holy Spirit baptism is to speak in tongues. Well, this shows a complete misunderstanding of the purpose, the duration, and the nature of miracles. The purpose of miracles always, all the way back to Moses, was to confirm the word of those who were speaking, that indeed they were speaking on behalf of God. In Mark 16 and verse 20, after giving the Great Commission, says that they went forth preaching the gospel. They preached everywhere. Now notice, the Lord working with them and confirming the word means following. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrew writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, now notice, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So once the word was revealed and confirmed, there's no need for miracles. John 16 and verse 13, the apostles were promised to be guided into all truth. I've tried to get this across to people that believe in miracles, and it's very hard to do. But if Jesus made that promise to them, and his promise, then from such passages as Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, they wrote it down so that when we read, we can understand their knowledge. What need do we have for miracles? They're not going to teach us any other truth if they were guided into all truth. Jude verse 3, the faith that was once for all time delivered to the saints. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. miracles have ceased. Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, that was a major spiritual gift, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, the New Testament, then that which is in part will be done away. Furthermore, and I don't have this in the sermon, in order to receive a spiritual gift, an apostle had to lay hands on you. So that's going to be pretty hard for that to happen today, because those men have been dead for centuries. Furthermore, over in Acts chapter 2, the tongue speaking that was done in the Bible was very much different than what is passed off as tongue speaking today. The tongue speaking today is gibberish. It's crazy. It's nonsense. And those people describe it as a heavenly language. That's why I can't understand it. Well, in the regulation of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, someone was going to speak in a tongue. There had to be someone to interpret the tongue, first of all. But let's notice what tongues are in Acts chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this heard, the multitude came together and were confused because, now notice, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. That's what tongue speaking was in the New Testament. It was a known language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So there were people from all different kinds of foreign countries there on that day. So they were all amazed and perplexed. Well, I missed one. It says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed. They heard them speaking in their own native language. That's what tongue speaking was in the New Testament. But I can guarantee you, if you stand for that, you're going to receive criticism from a lot of people. Well, our final scrap of learning is that there is a difference between the church and the individual. Many of our own brethren, excuse me, once again. Many of our own brethren say, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. In essence, what they're saying is there's no difference between an individual Christian and the church. Well, why do they do this? They do this in order to justify certain unauthorized or unscriptural practices for the church to engage in. For example, supporting an orphanage out of the church treasury. Well, is there a difference between the church and the individual? Yes, there is a difference. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, Paul is talking about widows, and he spells out that there are certain criteria that widows must meet in order for the church to support them. Now notice what he says in verse 16. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, if any Christian has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So is there a difference between the church and the individual? Certainly, this verse points that out. Turn over to the book of James. James chapter 1, and you might want to read James chapter 1 and note the pronouns that are used. They're personal pronouns. He's talking to us as individual Christians, not as the church. Then in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He's talking to you and me as individuals. One of our individual responsibilities is to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So there is a difference between the church and the individual. Now, misplacing these responsibilities of the individual and placing them on the church is unscriptural for us to do that. But also, and I think this is often left out of the argument, it's detrimental to us as individual Christians. It deceives us into thinking that because we've put something in the basket on Sunday morning, that somehow we've taken care of all of our responsibilities. We haven't. We have these individual responsibilities that we need to take care of as we have the means and the opportunity. And I can guarantee you, if you teach that among a large segment of those that claim to be our brethren, you're going to be called some pretty nasty names. Now, I've had these directed my way. You've heard of the term anti. I've been called an anti on numerous occasions. Orphan hater, legalist, Pharisee, and so forth. So we need to stand on the truth. There is a difference between the church and the individual, and we need to be willing to be called a seed picker because of that. Well, as we bring our lesson to a close, I really admire Paul. He went to that idolatrous city alone, and he was willing to be a minority of one, standing for the truth of God's word, and boldly standing for the truth. God's people are always going to be in a minority, a very small minority. We may even be a minority among them. We need to remember that as well. So it's going to take the very best of us to resist the majority, to resist the peer pressure, and to stand for the truth of God's word. But if we're going to be in the number that on Judgment Day is going to hear the Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then we're going to take that seldom taken fork in the road. As we bring this to a close, let's remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The saved are going to be a minority. They're going to be the few that find that narrow gate. Revelation 21 and verse 8, it says, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's where the majority will be. But we need to be in that minority and stand on the truth of God's word. So if you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to do that tonight. There's no doubt that that's going to put you in a minority, but it's going to put you in the minority that on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come over here and live with me forever." And that's where I want to be, and I know that most of you feel the same. If you're subject in any way to the gospel call, we would bid you come while we stand and sing.